currently witnessing in our culture the removal of blessing that God has granted us for almost 250 years. I was on the cusp of my teens when our nation celebrated its bicentennial. Much has changed in the past 49 or 50 years. We enjoy the advantages of technology. There's personal computers, 24-hour news, internet, GPS, social media, iPhones, smartphones, Amazon. Wonderful, isn't it? Online shopping. The thought of those gadgets and services that we take for granted were unthinkable only a few decades ago. My grandchildren don't know a world without smartphones or iPhones. And the advances in technology, if used properly, are an enormous blessing from God. But there's a flip side, a downside, a dark side in our culture that has taken control of our institutions. It's in education, it's in government, it's in media, it's in commerce, it's in sports, it's in the family. And for decades, there has been a purposeful, relentless effort to scrub the biblical God and Judeo and the Judeo-Christian worldview from our culture. There's the unholy trinity of Marxism, Darwinism, Freudianism, all rooted in atheism, that now has our culture firmly in its grip. And to be truthful, the stench of the moral rot is nauseating. And as these godless ideologies have taken root and have become the controlling fixtures in our culture, I don't know if you've noticed it, but the favor of God is fading, and fading rapidly. The light is flickering and about to be snuffed out. But there's something that we need to remember in all of this. God's pullback shouldn't be viewed as God's inability or God's impotence. God is on the move. God is alive. God is at work. God's power has not diminished one bit. And his word is still as true as it ever was. And for this Lord's Day, and Lord willing, the next Lord's Day, we're going to look together at a section of Scripture that looks and feels a lot like today. False religion and all sorts of iniquity were on the ascent, and God seemed to be taking it on the chin. However, there was one certainty, there was one surety, and that was the word of the Lord. Or as I read today from the Legacy Standard Bible, the word of Yahweh. So if you're not already there, turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. And there's going to be 5 points that we'll follow to trace our way through this section of Scripture. I want you to see, first of all, the scarcity by God. The scarcity by God. Look at verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Now Elijah surfaces for the first time in the Bible. He was from a region east on the east side of the Jordan River between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And we don't really know that much about Tishbite, but it was likely a reference to his town of origin. Now, what is of primary interest here is what he says and who he says it to. Elijah confronts the king, Ahab. We would say Elijah confronts the president. And I want you to look and get a little feel for Ahab. Just look in 1 Kings chapter 16. I want to read verses 31 through 33. It came about, and this is about Ahab, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and he went to serve Baal and worship him. So he erected an altar of Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now the idea that we get here is that Ahab is busy. And he's busy for evil. He's busy for wickedness. He's busy for immorality. He marries Jezebel, the most wicked woman that you find in the Old Testament, maybe in the entire Bible. He serves Baal. He worships Baal. He erects an altar to Baal. He builds a house or a temple for Baal. And then he designs and he sculpts and he distributes sexual figurines of the fertility goddess. And the main feature of this female deity was her oversized cleavage. She was so top-heavy, she would fall over. That's what these images were like. So at this point, evil sits on the throne of Israel and makes himself busy. Ahab is aggressively wicked. And Elijah comes, and he confronts the grand master and architect of Israel's plunge into gross immorality. Now, that's who he confronts. Now, what does he say? Well, his message is simple. No rain for years. Notice years is plural. Not a year, but years. He says, famine is coming to your kingdom in a big way, and it won't rain again until I say it will rain. This was going to be a nationwide drought. We could say this, a nationwide disaster. Let me give you a little bit of background. Israel's agricultural success depended on two rainy seasons. There was the early rain of October and November, and then the later rain of March and April. And in Israel, no rain meant no crops. And these semi-annual rains depended upon the obedience of the people. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 11. It shall come about, this is when the people have not even entered into the promised land. This is when they are on the other side of the Jordan getting ready to do that. It shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. We read something similar in Leviticus chapter 26. After these things you do not obey me, I will make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Later in Deuteronomy 28, the Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. So the Lord's hand of discipline on the land would be make it a barren wasteland. No water, meant no crops, meant no pasture for the animals, and depending on the length of the drought, no life, widespread death. Now Elijah is a weatherman par excellence. He didn't just forecast the weather, he controlled it. Notice what the text says, neither dew nor rain except by my word. And so the immediate future for Israel after Elijah confronts Ahab is bleak. Write that in the margin of your Bible, bleak. Probably something none of us have ever seen or can't even imagine. I want you to see the second thing in the text, the second point, the silence of God, the silence of God. Verse 2. The word of the Lord came to him saying. Now, let's stop right there. The main idea, the driving theme of this section greets us in verse 2. And it's this. The word of the Lord, or the word of Yahweh. I'm not going to read the verses. You just follow along. In verses 2 and 3, the word gives direction. In verse 5, the word is obeyed. In verses 8 and 9a, the word again gives direction. In verse 14, the word of the Lord comes through the prophet. In verse 16, the word is reliable. The word of the Lord is life-giving. And in verse 24, the word is true. Now, why this repetition of the word of the Lord? Well, the original audience, the original readers of 1 Kings were the exiles in Babylon. And with the birth of a new generation in Babylon, they were asking questions. Why are we here? Why are we captives? What went wrong? And this is the answer, because the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah didn't listen to the word of the Lord. In the introduction of 1 Kings in the Ryrie Study Bible, some of you may have that in your hand, it says this, quote, "The purpose of the book, that is 1 Kings, was not only to record the history of the kings, but to show that the success of any king and nation depended on the measure of allegiance to God's law," or we could say this, to the word of the Lord. I want you to know something. It is a dangerous thing to put your hand on the Bible, swear an oath, and then not obey the word. That's a dangerous thing to do. I want you to look at verse 3. "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan." Now, why did God tell Elijah to go hide? Was it for his safety? Look in chapter 18 and verse 4. We read this, "For then Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord." And Obadiah hid some prophets so she couldn't kill them. So Jezebel, she started killing the prophets of the Lord as a result of this famine. And then look at verse 10. This is Ahab. He says, "Or as the Lord lives, there's no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you." So he's been looking for Elijah this entire time. So was he there for safety? Did Elijah hide for solitude? Did he need to be still and know that God was God? Did God shut him away like Moses for 40 years to prepare him for ministry? Did God shut him away like David when he was young, tending the sheep alone by himself? Did God shut him away like Paul in Arabia? Was this a time of preparation for Elijah so that he could do God's work and minister in God's behalf? Did God hide him to learn God's sufficiency, that God would supply all his needs? Now, safety and solitude and sufficiency may have been part of the reason God told Elijah to hide, but none of those is the primary reason. It's important to understand that Elijah was God's prophet. That was his role. He wasn't just any Tom, Dick, or Harry, or Joe. He wasn't any other missing person. Warren Wiersbe explains why Elijah was hiding. Quote, "By leaving his public ministry, Elijah created an absence of the word of the Lord. The silence of God's servant was a judgment from God." So he's gone into hiding because God has gone silent. And for a season, God zipped his lip. He put his hand over his mouth. And the nation would not hear a peep. Not a syllable, not a word, not a sound from God. This was much more than Elijah being in God's witness protection program. This was God's withdrawal from Israel, taking his blessing of the word away from Israel. Now, we can have the Bible on our phones, hang it on our walls, tattoo it on our bodies, put it on billboards, stamp it on clothes, have it on our shelf, and still experience the absence of God's word. The psalmist wrote after the destruction of the temple and the deportation to Babylon, he wrote this in Psalm 74. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. When they said there's no longer any prophet, that means there's no word from the Lord. He's gone silent. Walter Kaiser tells this story. A distinguished professor from Yale University was offering a special seminar entitled, quote, Origins of Christianity, unquote, at the university I was attending on the East Coast. One day, the class sidetracked the professor into discussing his understanding on the meaning of Romans 1 through 5. With unusual eloquence and masterful exegesis, he walked through these chapters with a precise deftness, affirming that everyone in the class had sinned and therefore had come short of the glory of God. For those who would believe in God's sacrifice for his son for their sins, they would not just be made righteous, no, they would be declared righteous by God who justified sinners, much as a judge did who dismissed a case that had failed to prove its defendant guilty. Rarely have I ever heard such a bold and fair treatment of this text of Paul. After 2 hours, however, the spell was suddenly broken when one of the students in the class, who along with many others had sat uncomfortably through this long lecture, blurted out, "Do I get the impression that the professor of this class believes this stuff?" Immediately, the professor responded in a scoffing tone, "Who said anything about believing it? I'm just arguing that this is what Paul said." He had mastered Romans. He had Romans nailed down. He explained Romans and he loathed Romans. That's the absence of the Word of God. Be aware of allowing your heart to be hardened and indifferent to the Word of God. You read it, you hear it, but it doesn't move you to adore Him, to obey Him, to repent, to glory in the cross, to change. Men, to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Ladies, to submit to your husband, husbands is unto the Lord. Parents, to discipline your children biblically, to use their rod to get their attention so that they don't live a rebellious life, to clean up your language, and to stop the immorality in your life. Now, thirdly, I want you to see this. The strangeness of God. The strangeness of God. Now look at verse 3. He says this. He says, "Hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So you read the first part of verse 4. There will be water for you to drink. Check. And then he says ravens. And Elijah had to go, "What?" I know all of you are familiar with Leviticus 11. Let me read it to you. You don't even know what's in Leviticus 11. I didn't until this sermon. I couldn't have told you. "These you shall detest among the birds. They are abhorrent." Did you get that? Detest and they're abhorrent. "Not to be eaten. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, the falcon, every raven." The raven was an unclean bird. It was a scavenger. It would eat anything, and I mean anything. It's interesting what we read in Proverbs 30. "The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out." Human eyeballs of dead people were delicacies to ravens. I want you to jump just to verse 7. Let me read this. "It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you.'" So he commanded the ravens, and now he's commanded a widow. Now, eventually, the food deliveries run out, and the brook succumbs to the drought. And the text doesn't tell us the length of Elijah's stay by the brook, but it was time for him to move on. And in verses 8 and 9 that I just read, the strangeness continues. I submit that ravens seem more dependable than a widow. A widow will provide for you. Doesn't that sound like an oxymoron? in antiquity, as a widow, their life was precarious even in good times. But a widow in a famine, that could be lethal. Being a widow typically meant poverty. It meant barely scratching out an existence. You understand, there were no government programs to assist widows. They weren't receiving a welfare check from the state. In a drought, widows would have been in the class of those hardest hit. And even more strangeness is, he says, go to Zarephath near Sidon. Zarephath was 7 miles south of Sidon on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, about 80 to 100 miles from where Elijah was hiding. And going to Zarephath meant going right into the teeth of Baalism. This was essentially Baal's headquarters. This territory was Baal's stronghold. The area was under the control of Ahab's father-in-law, Ethbaal. Now, isn't it interesting that we see God work through channels we would never expect? Look back at verses 5 and 6. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which was east of Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. Though dirty, unclean ravens, they delivered the food like clockwork. Bread was likely nuts and grain and berries. Meat was, well, you know what that was, roadkill. Better cook it. And God, as we're going to see in just a few moments, also uses a nearly destitute widow to care for his prophet. I think one of the things that we should do as we look at a text like this is we need to worship the God who's not limited to how he'll provide for his people. Because that's what we see here. Now look at verse 7. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain. Elijah was exactly where God told him to do, and yet the water dried up. I want you to understand that doing God's will, being 100% committed to God's will, isn't an escape from dryness and difficulty. The scripture gives plenty of examples of choice servants of God enduring hardship. It is a twisted, perverted American form of Christianity that espouses the teaching that God is obligated to bless your socks off, and that hardship and difficulty and pain can be dodged with enough faith. That is not biblical. Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, speaking of Jesus, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. In Mark 1, at Jesus' baptism, it says this, and a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts. Jesus receives assurances at his baptism. I am pleased with you. And immediately, he's plunged into trial. The fact that you may be sorely tested doesn't mean God's displeasure with you. There's an assurance worth holding on to when the brook of your life runs dry. I want you to see next the scope of God. The scope of God. Now look at verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. Now he travels northward to Zarephath, and immediately he meets this widow. Zarephath is this widow's mailing address. Now again, this is Gentile turf. This is Heathenville. And I want you to understand something about this widow. She was not a saint. She was not in line for sainthood. She was not leading the local Bible study fellowship for the ladies in Zarephath. She wasn't doing that. This is a lady who was dead in her trespasses and sins. She was an idolater living in unbelief. And we know that because in verse 12, she says to Elijah, your God. Now, why this widow in pagan town? Well, here's the answer. Because God is rich in mercy. Could God have sent her to a Jewish widow? But he sends her to a Gentile widow. This Gentile widow finds herself awash in the wideness and the breadth and the depth of God's mercy. You know what this is? This is John 3:16. God so loved the world. People trapped in idolatry and paganism and heathenism and immorality and unbelief were not beyond salvation, and they're not beyond salvation today. The extent, the reach of God's grace is staggering. So long before Peter ever preached to Gentiles in Cornelius' house, God was showing that he would grant even to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. Now, as the story unfolds, the widow comes to believe that Yahweh is the true God. And I have a question for you. Have you entered into the circle of God's grace? You can. No matter what your past, no matter what your life is like now, if you repent of your sin, if you turn from your sin and place your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he will save you because he paid the penalty that you deserve for your sin. And this woman experienced that. I want you to note next the supply by God. The supply by God. Now let me start in the middle of verse 10. She was gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, "Please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "And please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." So Elijah comes and he makes a curbside order of a little jar of water. And then notice what he does. He supersizes the order. He says, "I need some bread. I need a piece of bread." And look at verse 12. "But she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die.'" Her response is, "I've run out. I've got nothing left." You know what she was doing? She was making her last supper for herself and her son. Three verbs in that verse tell the story: prepare, eat, and die. What could be more hopeless? What could be more dismal? If that's you and me, we would be thinking, "Sorry, wrong widow," right? For Elijah. But he says, "Do not fear." I don't know about you. It seems maybe a little heartless to a widow that's going to eat her last meal. The initial reaction to that is, "Elijah, are you serious?" But it doesn't stop there, because we need to read verse 14. "For thus says the Lord God of heaven," this is Elijah speaking, "the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." Everything hinged on what? The word of the Lord. With the request that Elijah makes, there's also assurance and explanation and promise. She had all that was required because God said, "I will provide." Now look at verse 15. We read this. "So she went and did according to the word of the Lord." You want to talk about a wonderful example of living by faith in God's word. You realize all this lady had was the naked word God. And she gambled everything on God's word. She went and did according to the word of Elijah. Let me read the rest of verse 15. "And she and he," that is Elijah, "and her household," or maybe that's her son, I'm not sure, "and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah." She gave everything she had God gave her everything she needed. Now listen, there was no stockpile, yet there was enough for every day. And it went on continuously. We don't know how long, but a long time, day after day after day. See, God didn't say that there would be overflow, did he? Only that it would never end. And there's something ironic here. There's a jab at Baal in place here. See, isn't that the struggle? Who is the true and living God? Isn't that still the struggle in our culture? Who is going to be your God? And here's a jab at Baal. Because Baal can't provide on his home turf, but Yahweh does. There's the point. There's the irony. And who's the true God? It's the God of Israel. And when the God of Israel speaks, we need to listen. I don't think we can do any better than this widow. Her act is the essence of what it is to live by faith. Faith is staking everything upon God's mere word. Faith is wagering everything on the veracity of God. You know, a couple of the songs that we sang today were perfect because it spoke of God leading us. And a couple of those songs reference that God is going to lead us into eternity. And I want to close with this quote. We may know more apologetics and philosophy and theology than this widow ever did. But for all the additional light we may have, for all that, the additional light we may have is we still step from this life into eternity with nothing to support us but God's word. The scripture says, he who comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, we don't usually do this. Patrick, I think I can throw an audible. Could we pull up the very last stanza of the very last song that we sang? I think those were the lyrics. And I'd like for us to close singing that, but let's pray before we sing. Lord, we are so grateful to you that you have given us your word. And we as the people of Oak Park would make it our heart's cry that we would listen to and be led and obey the word of God. There are times we don't understand it. There are times that it may mean that life is going to be hard and difficult if we live in obedience. But you've promised to be faithful to us. And so we want to be people of faith and honor your word in the way we live. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. Just take a look at this. Yes, this is what I want us to sing. Let's stand and sing this together. When the race is complete, to this I hold.
Wait, do you want to start with every breath? Let's go back to the verse.
Okay, we'll go back. There we go. Is that where we want to start? There we go. We're going to start there.
With every breath, I long to follow Jesus.
Closing benediction. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, may the Lord surround you, his people, from this time on and forever. Amen. You're dismissed.